started a little early. That means I can talk longer.
Yeah.
You guys must have ate quick today.
Sandwiches are always faster.
That's true.
Unless they're Jimmy sandwiches.
Study your word. Lord, we thank you for the blessing that comes with studying Revelation together. And we pray that our hearts and minds will be ready to receive from you this evening in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
All right, so as we're kind of winding up Revelation, we're on the last part of chapter 19. And so, you know, one of the challenging parts of studying through the book of Revelation is there's so much stuff in other places in Scripture that you can pull in to make things more clear, and then you have to try to determine, well, you know, we could spend years and years just going through Revelation. And so trying to find the balance of pulling in the other information, keeping it interactive, keeping everybody excited. And so this is one of those sections where there's all kinds of other stuff we can pull in. And so we're going to do just a little bit of that, just to kind of provide a picture, but not as much as we could, just simply because if we go look at every single scripture that we could pull in, we will never get done.
That's right.
And as fun as this has been, the goal is to be done before summer so we can do something new in the fall. So, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, reads as follows. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped its image, these were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's a picture. So, we're coming to the end. The first part of this is the description of the second coming of Christ. It comes on a white horse, which in our, you know, that doesn't mean anything to us in this culture. But there's a picture in this, and there's a guy that he's been gone for years, but his name's Merrill Tenney, and And this is what he wrote about this description. And he said, of the second coming, as following the pattern of a Roman triumphal procession. When a general returned from a successful campaign, he and his legions were granted the right to parade up the Via Sacra, the main street of Rome that led from the Forum to the Temple of Jupiter on the Capitoline Hill. Mounted on a white horse, the general rode at the head of his troops, followed by the wagon loads of booty that he had taken from the conquered nation, and by the chained captives that were to be executed or sold in the slave markets of the city. The chief captives or rebels were remanded to the Mamertine prison, where they were usually executed while sacrifices of thanksgiving were offered in the temple. So if you think about this image of the white horse and the rider on the white horse coming with his army, this was a common scene when they came back from conquering another nation. They marched through the city and they paraded the triumph. I mean, we even see this in the Old Testament. Remember David? And he dances in the streets because God gave them victory. And so this imagery that's taking place here was you know, in this time period when this was how wars were fought. It was a common picture that everybody would have understood kind of a little bit about what was being talked about. That there was a triumphant moment being talked about. The other interesting thing about this whole picture is, you know, when Jesus came and walked on earth, when he came and he was in his ministry and then he died and or was crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven, his triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday was on a donkey. This time he's coming in on a white horse in triumph and victory. And so a little bit of a different picture that we're seeing. This is what the Jews were looking for back when Jesus originally came. They were looking for somebody to come and conquer and overthrow the government and all of those things. They just had their timing off a little bit. So let's look at some other portions of Scripture quickly. Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. Says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And so this points to this prophecy points to Christ's return. The Mount of Olives is where he ascended from. That's where he was with the disciples when he ascended into heaven. And he said, I'll come back here on a cloud. Interestingly, if you go look at the Mount of Olives today, there's actually two points or two peaks, and there's kind of already a natural spot where that would create a valley. Matthew chapter 24 verses 27 to 31 says, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So it's going to be a glorious event. Lightning that shines from east to west, and so as the skies will be illuminated. And I think of less about like lightning bolts. I think more of like sheet lightning, when it just fills the whole sky and the whole sky lights up. you know, a dark, stormy night and you can't see the stars and it's darker than normal, especially if you're away from the lights of the city. And then that lightning goes off and everything is illuminated around you. You know, this is going to be a time when the world has encountered all kinds of phenomenon, natural disasters, supernatural things with darkness. And then all of a sudden there's going to be this moment as all of these things wind down that is going to be phenomenal, exciting, kind of like all of you right now.
Oh boy.
Isaiah 64 verses 1 and 2 says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." And this is Isaiah's plea, like, "Lord, come. Let everybody know." Sometimes when the bad guy is winning, we go, "When's the good guy coming?
Yeah.
When's the hero going to come in and save the day?" So those are some of the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, that are drawing a picture of this same moment, some prophetic, some almost like a prayer from Isaiah. And so let's look at what these verses are saying here in Revelation. So there's some titles given to Christ in these first few verses. And this is, I'm going to use some stuff from Ironside, H.A. Ironside. And he points out some names given. And some of these titles that are given here are the same ones that we saw in Revelation chapter 1. We saw them in Revelation chapter 3. We see them in the book of Isaiah. And so here's some of these names. So there's a name written that no man knows but Jesus. And then some people are like, "Well, we need to figure out what that is." Pretty sure it just said, "No one knows." But we're really smart, so we'll figure it out. It's a name we haven't heard yet. A name that is going to describe everything about him, apparently. And basically what this is talking about is Christ is the eternal Son. He is, was, has been, will be. And that's a hard concept for us to grasp in our finite minds, our limited minds. But it speaks to the greatness of who Jesus is. The second name, so this is all here in those first two or three verses. The one, verse 11, the one sitting is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes are like flame of fire. He has many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. And it goes on in verse 13, it says, he is called the Word of God. And it keeps going. So that's where we're pulling all this stuff from. So the name, the Word of God. Incarnation, Jesus coming and becoming man. In the book of John, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And we see in John chapter 1 where John draws this whole picture of Jesus being the Word, and the Word is the Creator, and really tying the whole Trinity together, and Jesus being part of the creation of the world, and all of these things, and how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together. And then, again, here in Revelation, we have this reference to him being the Word of God. This time he's here, according to these verses here in Revelation, as a judge of man. And then we see the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this is his time to come and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What the Jews were originally looking for and thinking they were seeing, they were looking for a political refugee situation to come and pull them out of that, the oppression put on them by Rome, And that's what they were looking for. And when Jesus came and was doing miracles and ministering to the people, oh, that's not what we want. Forget about the people. We want the government rescued. And so he is going to come and he is going to make that establishment. He is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Today, he should be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of me, mm-hmm. of you, of this place. That we're walking with him, in him, submitting, following, experiencing his grace and his mercy. Then it goes in those same verses, and it has the description of him, and there's some interesting things in here. And if you, I thought, you know, it'd be cool if somebody had like a really neat picture. They're weird. They're weird. If you try to Google it, and they got these pictures of Jesus, and he's got these lightning bolts coming out of his eyeballs, and all these weird things, and you're like, well, not really sure that's what the author meant. And so, eyes like flames of, like a flame of fire. We see this in Revelation 1:14 and 2:18, so this is a repeat of a description that we've seen. This is indicative of his righteous judgment upon sin. So when I read this, I think of if you meet somebody, and you meet somebody that whatever it is about them, when you look at them, when you make eye contact with them, you feel like they can see right through me. They see everything happening in here. You know, when we had a friend that he came to our church and preached, and he had just completed 40 days of fasting. You made sure you repented of everything before that service. Because when you walked up to the altar to get prayed for, like, he is going to read my mail, and I don't want to have any mail to be read. Because he could just look right through you. And that this description, that's what I think of, is his eyes like fire. He can see everything that's happening. He can see right through us, and we try to disguise it, and we try to hide it, and we try to cover it, and we try to... And God's like, I just see it all. And I still like you. And I still love you. And I still want to be engaged in relationship with you. Says he has he's crowned with many crowns or diadems in the translation I read. So his sovereignty, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is going to be sovereign. And then his clothes are dipped in blood, and there's a little bit of debate whether that's, you know, looking at what's going to happen with the great battle or what. But the basic conclusion is it's his divine judgment that's represented. And then out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. So the word that's used here is relating to what they call a Thracian sword, which is a really long sword. Sometimes this word is used also to describe like a javelin. And so it's really representing a sharp instrument of war in which Christ is going to smite the nations to establish his rule. So here we go. We're back to this angry, dark description. So before we go any further, I want to get this image of Jesus coming back to war, to wage war, to be a judge. And most people at the sound of this think, man, what an angry God you serve. And so I think before we go forward, we need to be sure we understand what's happening. So if we back up way back, all the way to when Satan fell from heaven, and a third of the angels were cast out with him, and ever since that time, he has been prowling about. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be alert, be sober-minded, be sharp in your mind, be focused, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. God is not angry with you. God is not looking for opportunity to punish you. We're in the midst of a grace period, really. He's not angry with his children. He's coming to rid the earth of the adversary that has been distracting everyone. Remember, in this time when all of these things that are being discussed in the book of Revelation are taking place, the enemy has come and deceived people into false worship of false gods and all kinds of, you know, we think we live in a crazy world now. It's way crazier then. You know, the enemy looks for ways to put strife in our lives, ways to stir us up, to look for other ways to fill our time so that we're not paying attention to anything that God has for us. God wants us to live in peace and abundance. Peace is good. And we all have stuff going on. Megan's car broke down. The dishwasher broke down. The other three dishwashers in the house don't know how to dishwash without a dishwasher. Bike's got a flat tire. I mean, it just keeps going. And those are little things, minuscule things, simple things. But they get frustrated. And the enemy wants us to focus on those things. Oh, what are you going to do? You're going to have dirty dishes? No, I'm going to use paper products. Thank you. The enemy wants us to focus on the things that are drawing us down and back. And God's like, I got a solution. This place called Amazon. You can get the parts real cheap. You got kids with skinny little arms so they can reach back there and fix it. I didn't even have to buy a part to fix the dishwasher. Just had to pull it out and do a little operation and put it back together, and voila, I did a load of dishes. It was already loaded, but I pushed go. But for us to really experience the fullness of these things that God has for us, the enemy has to be put aside. The adversary has to be put away. Jesus is that protective big brother that wants to come in and say, hey, the bully's not going to get you. I'm going to take care of the bully. God is that father that we all want, that will protect us and keep us safe. We didn't all experience that as young people or even as adults. Even as adults, we still want to hear good job from your parents. But God wants to come and protect us from the things the enemy is trying to do. Mm-hmm. He loves taking care of his kids. And so, I think sometimes our image, when we read through these things, man, these are crazy things. He's going to take this giant sword and he's going to wipe everybody out. I mean, the enemy is in full control, essentially, at this point. And Jesus is going to come take it all back for us, for his kids that are still here. And so our perspective isn't, oh man, what an angry God. Well, he's a just God. He's a righteous God. And he's coming to set everyone free from these things. So as we keep going, verse 14 talks about Christ's army. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So the dress is similar to what we talked about earlier in this chapter. White and pure, fine linen. And it says the armies of heaven. And so there's debate. You know, everybody's got to have something new to present. And so they get into this debate as to who are these armies? Is it just the believers? Is it the Old Testament people? Is it the New Testament people? Is it... there's not a lot of information in that verse. And I really feel like sometimes we get so bogged down on a detail like that that we miss the whole point. The armies of heaven. That could include the angels, for all we know. Jesus is coming down for the final battle. He's bringing his team with him. But I think one of the notable things is not so much who they are, but how they are presented, how they are dressed. When we think of military, they wear fatigues. And if they're up in Alaska, they got a special set of fatigues for that frozen tundra. If they're in the Middle East, in the desert, they got another set of fatigues for that area. If they're in the jungle, they got another set of fatigues for that area. And they are dressed in such a way that they don't stand out, that they're hard to be seen by the enemy. But not these guys. They're dressed in white. You ever play hide and seek? Who put white on before they went to play hide and seek? You went inside and you changed your clothes. And you put on your dark sweatshirt so your friends couldn't see you and the cars couldn't either. We don't let our kids do that anymore. It's not safe. Stranger danger, but back in the day you could play fun games like that. So they're dressed in white, not something a general would typically do for his soldiers. Unless maybe the soldiers weren't going to actually have to do anything. Because Jesus is going to come down and through his word, he's going to take care of this and finish it all. Then if we keep going, verse 17 says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains,'" and it goes on and on. The first time I read through this, I was like, wait, what? Who's eating what? And it goes through and describes everybody that's left after this battle. So John sees an angel positioned in front of the sun, maybe radiating God's glory, illuminated. And he has a message for John to hear, and he begins to talk about these birds. And the birds are invited to a meal. The word used for supper is the same word that was used earlier in the chapter about the supper for the bridegroom and the bride. Same word. Totally different kind of meal. In that meal, it was a celebration, a wedding celebration. And this, it's a stark contrast to that. The marriage supper was a celebration. This is a call to the birds of prey, the same ones that we see when we drive around and an animal got hit by a car or something and they're all around. That's what they do. They scavenge. So it's the same word, but a very different scene. One is a celebration. One is a grim picture of the aftermath of what's taken place. So the birds are feasting on these armies that have been destroyed. And then the beast and the false prophet are going to be gathered together. And they're going to be taken away. These are the two primary individuals that spiritually and the spiritual side and the governmental side have taken the world and led them astray. And Christ is going to come and he's going to gather them up and remove them from the equation. and the army of the beast will be wiped out. And so in one chapter we have this triumphant moment of Jesus coming back, and then we have kind of this bleak picture of what's going to happen in this final battle. It's actually not a bleak picture, it's a triumphant picture, because Jesus wins the war. But when we read through that, we go, oh man, that's a dark day. This is those that have pushed everything away with all that they have. They want nothing to do with nothing. Nothing that has to do anything with the God that loves them. You know, God's word makes it clear that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to make his grace available to us. Mm-hmm. To make his grace available to us. Grace is when we don't apply the punishment we could or should. Sometimes as a parent you go, oh man, you should be in trouble for that. I'm so tired. Just don't do it again, okay? God's grace is there to cover us. And all those who respond to his grace will be blessed into eternity. Forever, which is another concept I feel like we struggle with. Forever.
Yeah.
Forever. It's a long time. The same scripture tells us that our God is a just God. That one day he will come and relieve this world of the one that's running about trying to foil us, trip us, and devour us. For those that receive God's grace, we escape these things. For those that embrace the wicked ways of the devourer, there will be a day where they have to face the Lord God. And that's why we gather together to encourage one another. We have a meal together to fellowship. Not just to talk about the weather, but because as we navigate the things of life, we can encourage one another. So the scripture tells us to be an encourager. To seek him, to draw close to him, to experience his mercy and grace. You know, we do worship on Sunday so that we have a moment, an opportunity to put those things aside. Do you ever have a hobby where when you participate in that hobby or that activity, that everything in your mind just clears up because you have to focus so much on that thing. And you gotta concentrate. And pretty soon, while you're participating in this, whatever it is for you, I picked up archery recently, and when you go out and you do that, man, everything else goes away, except for the neighbor's dog that won't shut up. Pretty soon, I'm not thinking about broken cars and broken dishwashers and honor kids. Not you, the ones at home. Because it's all pushed out. One of the ideas of worship is you come in and you can put everything down. It doesn't even have to have music. A couple of weeks ago on a Tuesday night service, we had a prayer time and we had no worship. We had a little background music playing, but man, God moved in this place. Our Monday morning prayer time, we've seen some neat things happening in prayer. There's no worship. Like worship as in playing a guitar and singing a song, making a joyful noise. But we have that time on our Sunday service so you can put all those things away, put them all down, say, man, Lord, I see all these things that your word says are going to happen, and I want to be so full of you that I'm like the kids carrying that glass of milk. And Justin, I ask him, hey, give me a glass of milk. He fills it to the top. Abundance. Are you going to get that here without getting it everywhere? No, probably not. That's kind of how we want to be in our relationship with Jesus. We're just spilling everywhere.
Right.
So we do these things so we can seek Him, we can draw close to Him, we can experience Him, and we can grow close in community while we're doing these things. Because life is going to happen. The great parts of life, the not-so-great parts of life, and we want to walk together through tragedy and triumph as a team. Following Jesus together is our theme or motto or catchphrase, whatever you want to say. And that's what God has called us to do. We look at all these things and we look at the things that are happening in Revelation. When is it going to happen? We don't know. How is it going to play out? We don't know. But we know that as we push into our relationship with the Lord, that we're the ones He calls His saints. We're the ones that He says, come on. I have a place for you here on the team. And it's an opportunity for us to engage in all of these things together. And we're on the winning team.
Amen.
That's, everybody likes the winning team.
Amen.
So as we go through this, sometimes I worry we get a little sideways on what God's really trying to draw us to all of these things. And I really feel like there's a beautiful picture here in Revelation of the triumph of God coming down and the lightning and the skies illuminating as Jesus comes on the scene to rescue His kids. But we get focused on all these other things. And, oh, mean guy. Nope. Loving God. Wants to come in and help His kids. Amen?
Amen.
All right, well, let's close with some prayer. Do we have any prayer requests, any needs?